Having your Bibles with you, would you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning tonight in verse 14. Last week we did verses 8 through 13. We spent a lot of time in the early verses there, verse 8 particularly, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we spent a long time talking about the unsearchable riches, and I read from a couple of different commentaries to help us understand more of what Paul meant rather than just reading across the surface. And we've talked about things such as, imagine all of the events since Noah till now that God orchestrated in the history of the world to bring you to where you are in your relationship with Christ now. And he does that for each of us and each person across the face of the world. And those are all part of the they're unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. It will be important for us tonight is to remember what exactly that mystery is. And that mystery is that the Gentiles are now welcomed into the so-called people of God. In the Older Testament, it was particularly the Jews. They were called the people of God as the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 after the flood, and people spread all over the face of the earth. God chose Shem, the son of Noah, and then the descendants of Shem, the Shemitic people, and finally down to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob to become the nation of Israel and the people of God. And through them came the prophets and the law and the testimony and the writings, the books of knowledge, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, some of the others, Song of Solomon. And then at one point, with the coming of John the Baptizer and the ministry of Christ, he began opening the doors to the Gentiles, and particularly Peter went first to Cornelius and Philip with the Ethiopian, and then Paul, of course, all around the Mediterranean and potentially, possibly, even into Spain before he was killed. And so the mystery in the book of Ephesians is the welcoming and the bringing of the Gentiles into the church as one body. And so we talked about the difficulty that Paul faced in some of these cities. As a disciple maker, he had to convince the Jews of a completely different hermeneutic as they read the Older Testament, so that they would begin to understand the Messiah had to suffer, be crucified, and risen again before he comes back and establishes his kingdom. And so Paul was discipling the Jews in their own scriptures and how to better interpret them. And of course, Paul himself had to do this when he was struck with blindness on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And then on the other hand, in the same congregation, he had to instruct the Romans, the Gentiles, to leave their polytheistic system and come to, there is one God, and it is the God who the Jews have worshipped, but they missed the Messiah, so he had to disciple them with all things regarding the Messiah, the importance of the Messiah, the plan of the Messiah, and bring all of them in this diverse congregation to the same table, so to speak. And they had to break down not only theological barriers, but cultural barriers also. For example, the Jews would not eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't associate with them, except if they had to for business transactions and things like that. And the Gentiles would just soon kill the Jews as anything at this time in the history of the world. And so there was a lot of theological barriers, a lot of cultural barriers that Paul was up against with this. And so knowing that mystery, as we worked our way through verse 13, moving into verse 14, he says, for this reason. Now you remember when we started in chapter 3, verse 1, I suggested that verse 2 through 13 was a parenthetical portion, because he starts out chapter 1, for this reason I, Paul, And then he goes on into that long explanation about the mystery and bringing the two groups together and the function of the body of the church. So then he comes back into verse 14 for this reason. So it gives the impression, it doesn't necessarily have to be grammatically, it gives the impression that he's now continuing the subject that he first broached in verse 1. Albert Barnes doesn't think that's necessarily true. He admits that many scholars have felt that way, that verse 14 is a continuation of verse 1, but Albert Barnes says it's just a transition into the next section. And so I'm not saying that this is the way it has to be, but it makes sense to me because Paul very often, in most of his letters, has parenthetical portions where he'll introduce a topic, then stray for a few minutes, and then come back to that topic. It's kind of his custom in doing that. So I follow along with that, but you don't have to. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And for this reason includes, because we're linking it with verse 1, it includes most of the principles that we had addressed in chapter 1 and 2. And I think it also includes all that we have learned so far in chapter 3. So he said for this reason, but I think we could put a lot of reasons in there. But the primary reason Paul is writing this book to this church is to bring them together as one people and do away with or negate the societal and theological differences that have marked them up until this point. So now he talks about his prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, that statement, from whom every family in heaven and on earth. So he does a word play here. In verse 14, the word for Father is from the root word pater, which is very similar to Latin and Spanish word for father. And it's the inflection here is patera, that shows it as a singular, accusative. And then the word for family in the next verse is the word patria. So he does a word play from father, and family is a very similar word, pater and patria. And the significance of that is that he's showing, he's talking about God, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family. And he's showing that God is in fact the Father, because the two words related, of every family. But how do we define every? He says every family in heaven and on earth is named. What we're talking about here is Christians, not non-Christians. Remember Jesus in John chapter 8, round about verse 42, I think, says to the some of the Pharisees, would you look that up for me, Carrie, please? And John chapter 8, Mike, or somebody look that up for me, please. I didn't bring my foldable Bible with me tonight. I guess I can switch my programs and look it up. The Gospel of John chapter 8. Whose verse? I think it's around about verse 40. I have it highlighted in all my 42.
Well, 40 says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God.
John 8, 42.
That's 42, you said?
John chapter 8, verse 42.
Oh, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here.
Yeah. And then verse 44.
You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's
desire. I just read those this morning.
Did you? Yeah. So here, when he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth. So in heaven is the saints who have gone before, and on earth is the saints who are now alive. But he's not talking to those who are unbelievers, because Jesus made that distinction in John chapter 8, and he makes the distinction here, because if he says, from whom every family in heaven, and so he's equating the same life with those who have already died in heaven and those who are on earth. To Paul, those two lives are indistinguishable. The family is indistinguishable, whether they've died and already in heaven or on earth. The family is indistinguishable. They're the same. For every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so we take our family name, our surname, back to the Father God. And we really literally do that when we call ourselves Christians, don't we? Little Christs. And so Paul is saying, even the Gentiles who believed in the Old Testament, Rahab, remember? And Ruth, and the guy that was the war captain that came and dunked in the river seven times. I'm trying to think of his name. I can't think of it right now. But he came and dunked in the river because he had leprosy, and he went to see the prophet. The prophet said, just go dunk in the river. And he said, we have cleaner water back where I was from. But he did, and so he was a Gentile. And Paul is saying that even those, because the covenant to Abraham said, "On through you all nations on earth will be blessed." So there were a lot of Gentiles in the Old Testament saved. We just don't give them a lot of time, because the primary story of the Old Testament is the bloodline from Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham, eventually to Jesus. A lot of David's top soldiers were Gentiles. They weren't part of the Jewish nation. And many of those, more than likely when they died, went to heaven. All the believers before Abraham, before Isaac, Jacob, actually, because Jacob was the father of the Jews. Abraham was the father of Isaac and Jacob, but it was with Jacob and his 12 sons where they began to be known as the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. So all of the believers before that were actually Gentiles, as we would name them. And then, of course, in the Jesus' day, you had the woman at the well, the Samaritan. And Paul is saying, all going back all through history, they die and they're in heaven, and those on earth now, we're all the same. Remember earlier in this chapter, he said there is no difference, Jew or Gentile, you know, barbarian or Scythian. There's no difference. So this is his prayer now. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So you remember in verse 8, where we spent some time last week, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So now we come here in verse 14 and 15, and he says, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory. So I wonder if we could do a similar recollection. What constitutes the riches of his glory? So he's praying to the Father in heaven for every family in heaven and on earth, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Not your outer being, not the flesh, the inner being, the soul of a person. And he is praying that God, according to the riches of his glory, may grant you to be strengthened. Now think back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Do you have that memorized from me quoting it so often yet? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. If it is according to the riches of his glory that we would be strengthened to do these things, is it possible that we can do them?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
There is no reason under the sun or even above the sun, why we wouldn't be able to accomplish everything that God has set for us in our lifetime. Everything. Jonah refused to go. I am not going. I hate those guys in Nineveh. I hope God does judge them and destroy them. Okay, Jonah, how did that play out? How did that work out? Remember when we talked about contingencies, when we were back in chapter 1 talking about how God, before the foundation of the heavens and the earth, has chosen us. And as a matter of choosing us, he has a plan for us. And as a matter of plan, he has ordained good works that we should do. Verse 10 of chapter 2. So the contingencies are, Jonah didn't go to Nineveh right away, but was Jonah's rebellion and obstinacy enough to overcome God's plan for his life? No way. Cheryl?
Isn't there a scripture that says, he who hath begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ?
We actually looked at that a couple of weeks ago in Philippians chapter 1. Yes.
Yeah. I mean, that says it all. If he's begun the work in you and he's...
But the point I'm trying to get is, in order for all those things to have to be done, the will of God is there, the plan of God is there, the purpose of God is there, the outline of God is there. What's the variable?
Us.
Us. Exactly. Thank you, Mike.
To let the Holy Spirit.
We are the variable.
Right.
Are we seeking actively to do the work that God, to, number one, know the work that God has called us to,
right,
and number two, to do the work that God has called us to? I've often said, I know people who spend more time planning their vacations than they do planning their life. Really? They do. If we understand, and because you've been going through Ephesians with me, I could say, since then we understand, not if we understand, since then we understand that God has a task for us to do that ordinarily means a task every day.
Yep.
Even if it's only studying to catch up and growing in our sanctification, like we studied in men's breakfast yesterday, in our sanctification, so that we can respond at whatever point we are in our walk with Christ, so that we can respond appropriately to his daily plan for us. So we're the variable in all of this. And so when Paul is praying before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So it's the faith that we express at that moment when, in Titus 3:5, when we are reborn, regenerated, is the word that's used in the scriptures. Then he gives us that faith, and then for the rest of our lives, the faith is tested so that it can grow and get stronger and stronger. And so that to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, our soul, that's the portion of us that wants to obey God, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, rooted is an agricultural term, obviously. And it's the agricultural term that best expresses the taproot of a big tree going way, 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 way down. But grounded is a architectural or structural term, which means a solid foundation, essentially, to be found stable. So Paul's prayer for us is that we would have the strength through God, by the power of his Spirit living in us, that we would drive a taproot down, and also that the foundation would be sound and secure. So the way I've envisioned this is that great tree that has a taproot that's almost as far underground as the tree is above ground, and then little other roots, you know, anywhere from 1 inch to 10 inches below the soil, that go out as far as the tree goes up. And that tree is rooted and grounded. And when the storms come, that tree stands. You know, cars may be thrown into it, houses may be thrown into it, but the tree stands. This is Paul's prayer for us. So, because we know that we have to participate with God in our own rescue, the question that I have to ask myself, and I'll ask it out loud so you can listen to my conversation, is what am I doing on a daily basis to be sure that I'm rooted and grounded? And he says, in love. Okay. Now, it's the love that comes from Christ. It's not any kind of human love at all. It's the love that Christ gives us. And if you think about that love for a second, think of Christ, an eternal being, no beginning, no end. And in eternity past, in the council of the triune God, and use the word council lightly, because they don't get together and figure things out because they're omniscient. They don't have to discuss what's the best way to do this. They just know because they're omniscient. But so that we can understand it in our three-dimensional world, when the Council of the Triune got together and planned out the whole structure of the universe, including the human beings, the human race, including the plan of redemption, because it was known to them of the rebellion, not only of the angels, but the rebellion of mankind. And they made allowance and provision. Allowance that could happen and knew that it would happen. And they made provision such that when it does happen, there's a plan of redemption that goes throughout the whole history of the world. And that God knew that he was going to bring you into the family that is called by his name, and that he was going to have work for you to do. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ functioning in the eternal generation of the Son, because there was never a time in concept when Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. But that played out functionally in time. And so the second person of the triune God agreed that he would come and be born of a virgin, that he would be created as a fully God, truly man being, go through the normal operation of pregnancy and birth and growth and development. And Luke tells us in his gospel, I think it's Luke, that he grew in stature and wisdom. So he was born as a baby, and in his deity, he still had his omniscience. In his humanity, he had to learn how people function and behave. And then, when he started his ministry at about 30 years old, his family began to wonder about him, his mother and sisters and brothers. At one point, in the Gospel, Mark says, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside. They're kind of wanting to talk to you, you know. And he said, who are my mothers and sisters and brothers? Is it not you, the believers? Coming back to that family that he talked about. But he was willing to do that and then be rejected and tried in a kangaroo court, sentenced to death, crucified on the cross, flagged, flagellated, even such that the prophet Isaiah said he couldn't even really recognize him as a person because of the beating, be put in the grave, and then resurrected on the third day. And for the rest of eternity, he has that physical structure that we can see and know as Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. And whatever limitations that physical nature put on him in the resurrected body, he was willing to do that for you. So when we talk about in love at the end of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that's the love of God. That's the important thing that Paul wants us to learn in this verse. What does that love look like when you're being rooted and grounded so that you'll be the tree that doesn't get blown down? What does that look like? What does it look like in your family relationships? What does it look like in the public relationships, in the church relationships? How are we to serve one another as Jesus served us? How are we to love one another as Jesus loved us? Cheryl?
Well, that's the thing, though, that I have a real hard time with, because I'm human. I can't even fathom the love of God. I don't know how to envision it.
Well, you envision it by being a student of who Jesus Christ is, because he was human too. And the frailty of his humanity said, Father, if there is any other way, please take this cup from me. But then because of the strength given him by the Spirit of God, which is the same Spirit of God you have, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So you do know how to envision that kind of love, because it's the love that Jesus loves you with. And so he said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you ought also to love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Jesus said in chapter 14 of John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because Philip said to him, show us the Father. And he said, have I been this long with you and you haven't known? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you really do know the love of Jesus, Cheryl. It's in Jesus. It's as you study the Word, and you do study, you know, and you're growing. And so when you just take a few minutes and think about some of these things that I've just shared with you, what did it cost Jesus to rescue you? And what are you willing to spend in your love basket to help rescue others or to serve others, you know, to serve Mike, to serve the church? I mean, I'm not rebuking you because you do plenty. I'm just pointing out you really do know the love of Jesus because you've seen it. And to a degree, you live it, because I know you.
Yeah, but it's not a perfect love.
Yeah, to the degree that we can, I guess.
Yeah.
So I guess which one of us would say mine is perfect? No. None of us can say that, Cheryl. It's not perfect. Yeah. And because we don't have the deity that the Lord Jesus had. But he gives us the same Spirit, so that our love can be in process of perfecting, right? It'll never be perfect this side of glory. And I'm wondering if you go back up into verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It makes me wonder in that verse I didn't mention, but my wonderings as I go and prepare for this, are the family in heaven, is the family in heaven still learning and growing in love and wisdom and knowledge and discernment?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. Because they don't know everything about God. Even the ones that have been there 10,000 years. Well, none of them have been, because it's only been 7,000 years since he made us.
Isn't the idea of the cross referred to as a mystery somewhere?
In another letter, Paul writes, I think it's in also in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery, he said. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah. So the mystery in one of Paul's letters is the mystery of how Christ lives in us and lives his life through us. And that is our hope of glory. And in this letter, the mystery is the breaking down of all the walls between the Jews and the Gentiles, so that we are one family. And we need to consider that also. But I think there might be a place, the mystery of the cross.
That's what I'm thinking. It's like, it's just so fantastic. It's like, it's with me sometimes. You know, it's just like, how could this happen? Because God's ways are not our ways.
I would have to take some time to look for
okay.
that one.
It just seems like there's something in there.
Yeah. Yeah. So back to rooted and grounded in love. So we've talked about in other lessons how the process of sanctification in and of itself also helps to drive the taproot, because the more we know about God, the more we know about ourselves, and the more we commit to live God's purpose in our life, the deeper our that taproot goes. And the more familiar we are with the scriptures, I think that's one of the primary ways that we get that breadth of the stability that's the foundation, is a understanding of the totality of scriptures and the flow chart of scriptures. And so that when somebody says, you know, what's one of the funny verses or the scary verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you say, if you make a promise to God and don't keep it, that's bad news. Right. Better for you never to make a promise than make one and not keep it.
Right.
You know, go to the house of God to listen, not to talk. And of course, except for preachers, they have to do their listening before they get to the house of God. But so that's being rooted and grounded in our sanctification. But here he's talking about rooted and grounded in love. And so think of that for a minute. If your taproot goes way down, and if the, I don't know what they call those feeler roots, go way out, and you're very sturdy and stable, what upsets that love?
What upsets the
what
life?
What upsets that love?
Love.
Because he says rooted and grounded in love. So what is it that upsets your love and causes a collapse? And why? Nothing upset Jesus' love, right? The trial, the crucifixion, the beatings, the questionings by the Pharisees. He rebuked them once in a while, but that's not upsetting his love. He's just rebuking them because they were the teachers and they were false teachers.
Well, then nothing should upset us.
Exactly. Yeah.
If we have the mind of Christ in us and we
believe the Spirit of God strengthening us.
Yes.
Then nothing should upset it.
That's right.
Yeah. But there again,
but then we're
not exactly perfect, mostly. So, and then continuing on, I'm going to read verse 17 again. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Hearts there is not just your emotions. Hearts in this context is the totality of your being, your will, your intellect, and your emotions. Your intellect guides your will and your emotions, and the will has some portion of guidance to your intellect. Because, you know, there's a certain number of books that I want to finish reading this year, and I'm down to 11 and a half months left, 10 and a half months left. And in order to finish the books I want to finish this year, that means my YouTube time has to be cut back. And it might also mean my appointment with Glenn Beck in the mornings has to be cut back. You know, I mean, that's a fair price. These are books, I have one of them sitting right by me on the sofa that I actually wanted to read since the 80s, but I just haven't yet. So now I don't have an excuse. It's right there. I look at it every morning. So now I need to pick that up and read through it. And the way I do that is, it's well over 1,000 pages. So, you know, big full-size book.
YouTube's getting easier to cut back on because there's so much garbage.
You cut the garbage. I take how many number of pages there are and how many weeks I have left, and that's how many pages per week. You know, you make a simple division like that. But I have two like that, one by John Calvin and this other one.
Divided by two.
Yeah, so, you know, 111 pages this week in this book and 111 in that book. And then, you know, plus the other reading that's just fun reading. So, and that's, you know, that's just me, but this is what we're talking about. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So we started that little rant on with our hearts, our emotions, our will, our intellect, all of those things. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, dwell in your emotions, dwell in your intellect, dwell in your will, so that Christ might not only dwell but rule in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to understand or comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. In verse 18 there, John Calvin has some real funny comments on that. I thought they were funny. I'd like to read those for you. Because scholars, the first thing they're going to do is, what does he mean, breadth and length and height and depth? So John Calvin says, the second fruit is, may be able to understand or comprehend, the second fruit is that the Ephesians should perceive the greatness of Christ's love to men. Such an apprehension or knowledge springs from faith. By desiring that they should comprehend it with all saints, he shows that it is the most excellent blessing which they can obtain in the present life. That is, it's the highest wisdom to which all the children of God aspire. And then what follows is sufficiently clear in itself, but has hitherto been darkened by a variety of interpretations. And what follows is when he says to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. He said it's sufficiently clear in itself, but has hitherto been darkened by a variety of interpretations. He means the scholars got hold of it, and now nobody knows what it means. Which, if you just read it, it's easy to figure it out. But if you wait for the scholars to tell you, nobody can understand it. He says, Augustine, St. Augustine, one of the most famous in the 4th century. Augustine is quite delighted with his own acuteness. I love when Calvin says something like that.
Snide.
Especially since he's talking about one of the premier giants of the faith and scholars in the 4th century.
They should give him a word captain.
Maybe he should have taken that captain.
Augustine is quite delighted with his own acuteness, which throws no light on the subject. Endeavoring to discover some kind of mysterious allusion to the figure of the cross, you know, the cross, and so Augustine is thinking of the cross, height, depth, width, you know. Endeavoring to discover some kind of mysterious allusion to the figure of the cross, he makes the breadth to be love, the height, hope, the length, patience, and the depth, humility. Well, this is very ingenious and entertaining, but what does that have to do with Paul's meaning in this context? Not more, certainly, than the opinion of Ambrose that the allusion is to the figure of a sphere. Laying aside the views of others, I shall state what will be universally acknowledged to be the simple and true meaning. By those dimensions, height, breadth, Paul means nothing else than the love of Christ of which he speaks afterwards. The meaning is that he who knows it fully and perfectly is in every respect a wise man. As if he had said, in whatever direction men may look, they will find nothing in the doctrine of salvation that does not bear some relation to this subject. The love of Christ contains within itself the whole of wisdom, so that the words may run thus, that ye may be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which is the length and breadth and depth and height, that is, the complete perfection of all wisdom. I think that's pretty simple. Much better than Ambrose and Augustine.
I don't even know what that was all about, to tell you the truth. You lost me on that.
But it still takes Calvin quite a few words to get there.
Yeah. You know? You get sidetracked.
When I was writing my book, every once in a while the publisher would write back with corrections and say, brevity, brevity.
What's brevity?
Brief.
Shortness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The metaphor is borrowed from mathematicians, taking the parts, this is Calvin still, taking the parts as expressive of the whole. In other words, each part is an expression of the whole, and it's mathematic when you talk about height, width, depth, all that kind of stuff. Almost all men are infected. Almost all men are infected with the disease of desiring to obtain useless knowledge. It is of great importance that we should be told what is necessary for us to know and what the Lord desires us to contemplate above and below, on the right hand and on the left, before and behind. the love of Christ is held out to us as the subject which ought to occupy our daily and nightly meditations, and in which we ought to be wholly plunged. Isn't that what I said? Think about the love of Christ, and how does that make us respond? At what point is your love crashed if it's deep and wide? He who is in possession of this alone, you know, the knowledge of the love of Christ, has enough. Beyond it, there is nothing solid, nothing useful, nothing, in short, that is proper or sound. Though you survey the heaven and earth and sea, you will never go beyond this without overstepping the lawful boundary of wisdom. And then he quotes Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So then he goes down later in the verse, that you might be filled, in that verse, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And he says, now that you might be filled, now Paul expresses in one word what he meant by the various dimensions. He who has Christ has everything necessary for being made perfect in God. For this is the meaning of the phrase, the fullness of God. Men do certainly imagine that they have entire completeness in themselves, but it is only when their pride is swelled with empty trifles. It is a foolish and wicked dream, and this is the foolish and wicked dream that the prosperity gospels have been proclaiming for the last 7 years pretty intensely. It is a foolish and wicked dream that by the fullness of God is meant the full Godhead, as if men were raised to an equality with God. Calvin, writing 500 years ago, had people that were claiming that the fullness of God meant that I am the same as God, just like our prosperity preachers do today. Calvin was fighting the same battle. Yeah. The fullness of God. And so when we come back to that, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that's exactly what the breadth and length and height and depth is. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so when we set ourselves to know who exactly is God, and we study his attributes, and the way that God deals with us and with others, the wonder of the creation, then we begin to be filled with all the fullness of God. And sometime in that process, it may be instant or it may be a season, but sooner or later we become consumed with an insatiable appetite for knowing who is God. That doesn't mean we put everything down and neglect all of our life and we don't even eat for 7 days because we're just going to read through the whole Bible in one sitting. It doesn't mean that. But there's a consuming fire that I'm not getting enough. You know, in the year before I went to Bible college, I asked my pastor, there's things that I have questions about. Can I come and meet with you once a week privately? And he said, yeah, I'd love to have you do that. So I would go in the morning is when his study time was, and there was a little room in the basement of the church because his office was too small to even pull another chair in there. It looked like my basement was just nothing but, you know, a desk and books stacked to the ceiling. And so we would go into one of the other rooms, but that once a week, man, I was, because of the reading I was doing, I was getting more questions than he was answering. And so I was still getting behind, and that's part of the decision. I just, you know, whatever else I'm doing in my life, I'm going to quit and go to Bible college. And then I'll get all these questions answered. Then I'll come back and resume my life. So, you know, it's that consumption that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And it's that burning fire to want to know more. You know, I told you guys, no, I don't think I told you, but last year I finished my Once Through the Bible in October or sometime like that, so I kind of knocked off and just did my studies. So this year I started in again, Genesis 1-1, on my daily schedule. Well, good grief, I'm in the middle of April already, because I just don't want to put it down. I'm already, here we are, you know, I'm 2 months ahead now. Which, I'm not bragging about that, it's just it's a consuming thing. That I want to read this, I want to see what Joshua's going to do. I already know, because I've read it, you know, a lot of times. But I still want how it plays out, and I'm still learning things and seeing things I didn't see before. And Carrie, she's got a new study she's doing, and she'll call me and ask me a question, and well, gosh, I don't know, Carrie. I've never thought about that before. So, you know, what do you mean you've never thought about it? Yeah, well, I've never really thought about that before. Some of the things that come up on Tuesday mornings and different things. Well, I don't know. You know, Doug's getting ready to challenge me on one of these Tuesday mornings on something that I said, this is what I believe. And he's preparing his notes to challenge me on a Tuesday morning. And
at the risk of excommunication.
Well, the risk is for me also, because if you're right, I'm excommunicated. It's not that big of a deal. And I actually
hope it's not a salvation.
No, and I hope he's right. I hope he can prove me wrong. I'm big enough to say, yeah, that makes more sense than what I'm, and actually, I hope you are right. So that's the fullness of God. It's God, so because we invite him more and more, then his fullness begins to bloom in us, I guess would maybe be a good word. And it just kind of consumes our being, and our desire turns toward God and towards the things of God. And what are the things? Does that mean we just, you know? I mean, it gives you a whole new appreciation for all of the things we see in nature, all the beautiful things. They're just so much more beautiful when we try to figure out, how does God do that? How does he come up with a different sunrise every single morning? Or the cloud patterns? Never, ever, never the same. 10 fingerprints, and none of them are the same. I open my computer with a fingerprint. It only works with this one.
Snowflakes.
Yeah. So that the fullness of God gives you such a greater appreciation for not only all that he's made, but all that he's done. And so all of this that Paul's talking about here, it just drives him to the last two verses in this chapter to conclude this whole section, chapters 1 through 3, with what we call a doxology. Doxologia. And it's words of glory. Lachia, ology, is words. Doxa is to glory, to edify. So glorious words about God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Think about that when we pray.
Yes.
Oh God, please, could I, you know, a foot of snow, God, please. You know, John, I'm able to do far more abundantly than that. Yes, I know you are, but we're way behind. Right. You seen the culture in Denver yet? No, I have no interest in that. Well, maybe you should, because that's why you're under judgment. Oh, then God, make the judgment severe. But help me get through the summer not being able to shower, please. Help my wife when I can't shower.
Yeah, just use a meteorite. That would be easy on Denver.
Well, yeah, but maybe he wants some people saved. Maybe there's people in saved that yet need to be saved.
He can protect them.
He can protect them against the meteorite. Yeah. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think. I think it would be great if we had a snowstorm this week that was 8 feet on the mesa. How about 40?
Yeah, not on my roof, on the mesa.
Yeah, right. Not on your roof that's not finished yet. Far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's the power of the Spirit of God that Paul set up earlier in those verses when he's talking about power through his Spirit in verse 16, in your inner being, according to the power at work within us. Which means all of the work, not natural like snowing and rain and hurricanes, but all of the work that I have designed to be done to accomplish redemptive history and the history of the world, I am assigning that to you, Cheryl, Lori, Doug, Mike, Carrie, John, and I guarantee you the power is alive and well in you to do it. So why the delay? Or is there a delay? Maybe not. Maybe not. Either, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so the work is never finished. It's never completed. There's always more to do than what we've done now. And each of us has a particular area of responsibility and a set of tasks that God expects us to do. And he's given us everything we need, 2 Peter 1:4, mm-hmm. and the power of the Spirit of God living in us in this chapter to do it. So I think we need to start making the habit in the morning of asking God, what is it that you want me to do today? Or for quite a long time, I haven't done it lately, but for quite a long time before my feet ever hit the floor, when I woke up, I would say, good morning, Father. How may I serve you today? Maybe I should start doing that again.
That's what I'm teaching my grandkids. Before you get out of bed, you thank the Lord for the day. Here I am, send me.
Oftentimes I'm awake praying from between 3 and 4, 2 or 3. This morning I didn't. I didn't wake up till 4:30. Wow.
I know.
But how about that? Just a covenant among us that we wake up before our feet hit the floor. Good morning, Father. How may I serve you today? Well, that's enough for one night. Next week, God willing, we'll pick up and go on in chapter 4. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word. I thank you for the promises of your word that tells us that that same power that raised Christ from the dead, that same power that made the heavens and the earth, that power is alive in us, and you're willing to use it for far greater things, abundantly beyond what we could ever think of or ask for. So I pray, God, that you would help us to be walking in the light of your holiness and your humility, expressing the fullness of God in us, to do all that you have called us and asked us to do with a glad spirit and a glad heart, that we may honor and glorify you, as Paul said, in the church. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.